Our subject this morning is Jacob's deathbed prophecies concerning his 12 sons. And I begin, of course, with verse 1 of this remarkable 49th chapter. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." There was a very brilliant young man in seminary who was a Lutheran. He was in the class, in a class that was ahead of me. And when he worked on his doctor's degree, it was the same time that I did, and so I had opportunity of following his study. He took as his thesis this particular chapter, that is, the 49th chapter of Genesis, and he took this prophecy as it related to each one of the 12 sons of Israel. And he followed that through the Bible. He followed it on to the book of Deuteronomy, where you find that the 12 sons are now 12 tribes. You have a similar scene, though. Instead of Jacob being on his deathbed with 12 boys, you now have Moses on his deathbed and 12 tribes gathered around him. And he makes certain prophecies. And in that thesis, he followed through, all the way through the Word of God, and then attempted to bring the thesis down to contemporary times. Frankly, when he began, I wondered whether it would be possible to write even a few hundred words, let alone several thousand words on this particular subject. I read that thesis with a great deal of personal pleasure and profit. It was astounding to see how the prophecy relating to each boy was literally fulfilled. And may I say to you, it's this type of evidence which I think offers conclusive proof to any honest doubter that the Bible is the Word of God. Not only did God make certain prophecies concerning the nation Israel that have been and today are accurate and will continue to be accurate, but God took each one of the tribes of Israel and spoke concerning them certain very definite things, and they all were literally fulfilled. But this morning, I'm going to take an entirely different procedure than following through in that particular connection. I trust that this will be profitable because, in my judgment, it's as equally remarkable as the other. Now, there's nothing quite as impressive and as awesome as old Jacob on his deathbed with those 12 boys of his gathered around his deathbed. And as they gather there, he begins with his eldest and goes down to the youngest, and he gives a prophecy concerning each one. Now, there have been Bible teachers who have called this the blessing of Jacob on his sons. But you can't read this chapter and come to the conclusion it's all blessing. Some of it is anything but a blessing. But actually what he's saying is this, and he's merely speaking into this particular area, what will happen to you in the last days, so that he is speaking in the present, way down after each one becomes a tribe and the 12 tribes become a nation and they have a long, eventful history, and he moves down to the very last times. He's saying something that at that time was certainly problematical, that these boys would become a great nation and that nation would survive all of the vicissitudes of this life and the exigency of history and the events that come to us down here. It's a remarkable prophecy, my beloved. Now, The last time that you see them as individuals is here. That makes this a remarkable chapter. Because the minute you turn a few pages and come to Exodus, they're a nation. And the individual is lost now in the multitude. He's lost in the mob. And the 12 individuals have become 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes have become a nation. Now we find that as they stand there as individuals, though, Jacob speaks to him. And he knew the character of each one of these boys. He'd raised each one of them. He knew the weaknesses of each one. He knew the strength of each one. He watched them come to maturation right under his tutelage. He saw them move out and establish families. And he had the privilege of taking these grandchildren on his knees. He had an unusual privilege. Now, each boy manifested a certain character trait, which will appear later in the tribe, in fact, on down through the history of the tribe. And that leads me to introduce something that may be new to many of you today. Someone has defined prophecy as moral prescience. And what they mean by that is that what you have is moral prophecy in the Bible. And certainly that's one factor of prophecy. And this chapter, I think, is the finest example of it. Now let me illustrate that. Because certain character traits are manifested in an individual, you can predict something concerning his future. You can see certain weaknesses in a young person, and you'll know that that will occur and will shape and fashion their lives. That's what you mean by moral prophecy. And that's in the Word of God. No question about that. The only thing is, it doesn't always work out that way. I remember that when I was a boy in southern Oklahoma, we ranged far and near, and in this time of the year, orchards just didn't seem to belong to any one individual. We got peaches and plums and cherries out of everybody's orchard. We would take a little time to ask them, and we just went in without asking. And then when the watermelon season came along, we never missed a day without getting a watermelon somewhere. And we were always generous. We never took it out of one patch all the time. We gave our business to the whole area. So much so that the neighbors said, concerning this boy, they said, he'll not come to a good end. He's going to end up in jail. And actually, it was worse. I became a preacher. I never shall forget going back several years later to this place, and an old man, he'd been a young man when I was a boy, and I went by to see him because he had worked for my dad. And so I went by to see him, and all he did was just sit there and he says, "So you're a preacher." And I want to say to you, he was really astounded at that, because I'm sure he was one of those that did not think that was the way it would work out. Now, their prophecies were wrong, but you can make predictions on the basis of character. And you find that's true in this particular instance here. The remarkable thing is it followed into the tribe, it followed into their history, and there's some remarkable things yet to take place because of certain characteristics in the lives of these boys. Now let me take a point here in question, which is this first boy, Reuben. And let me read you what Jacob said concerning him. "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power." Now that means he had a wonderful, wonderful privilege. But notice what Jacob says, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Now this boy, Reuben, was the firstborn, and according to the code of Hammurabi of Shinar of that day, the boy that was the firstborn, and it was practiced by all peoples of that day, you find it in the life of Abraham. You find it coming out throughout the Word of God. What is known as the law of primogeniture, that is, the firstborn, always occupies a unique position. He was the priest in the family. He also was the one that got a double portion in the inheritance. And he was destined to be the leader in that family. He was to be the strong one. He was to be the example in the family. But notice what Jacob says, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And this boy had committed an awful sin. In fact, it's an unspeakable sin that this fellow committed. And you will find that this instability is manifested in every place that you find him mentioned here in the Word of God. You will recall that we dealt with the fact that Joseph was sold by his brethren down into the land of Egypt. Now, Reuben came up when his brothers took him and were ready to slay him. And he intervened. He was the firstborn. He had the right, the privilege, taking the place of the father. He had the right. And I turn back to that incident, chapter 37, verse 21. And Reuben heard it. That is, he heard his brothers plotting the death of Joseph. Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. That was a wonderful step that he made. But notice the weakness of the man, this instability. Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that's in the wilderness and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. Now, immediately, that weakness in his life, instead of taking a stand and saying, you can't touch a hair of this boy's head, instead of putting him in the pit, I'll take him home to his father. Instead of that, he compromises with him and says, now I'll tell you what let's do. Let's put him in a pit and we'll talk it over and see what to do. Well, didn't he know what to do? Of course he knew what to do. But again, he reveals that instability, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And the facts are these. Dr. Smith in his Bible dictionary says this, no judge, no prophet, not one of the tribe of Reuben is ever mentioned in the Word of God. There's not an outstanding man. Thou shalt not excel. And it was true of this tribe. May I say that Korah led a rebellion in the wilderness. Who was Korah? Well, he was a member of the tribe of Reuben. The rebellion against Moses came from this tribe. Unstable, if you please. And then when they entered the land, they put up a schismatic altar at the Jordan River, an altar that they said to see to, that Joshua tells us about. And who was it that built that altar? The Reubenites built the altar. May I say to you that that which was in the boy comes out in the tribe. And he's only mentioned, and the tribe is only mentioned in Scripture when there's a roll call to get in the bread line. There's something for nothing, they are there. And all they did was just answer the roll call. And the very interesting thing is this, that instability of Reuben was due to the sin in his life. Now, friends, here is put down in the Word of God a great principle that the world has forgotten today, and the trouble that we're having in this country right now is due to the fact that leadership will not recognize this great principle. Instability of Reuben is due to his sin. Here is the principle. Morality and character do go together. They belong together. Will you listen to what others have said? Emerson said, character is higher than intellect. And Herbert Spencer made this statement, not education, but character is man's greatest need and man's greatest safeguard. And that's the upset philosophy of our entire school system today. No morals, but develop the intellect. And we've got some weird ones that are walking today, not only at Berkeley, but on many campuses today and those that are out of the campus. Because the emphasis has been upon the intellect instead upon moral qualities today. It was Zoe Tavern who said, character is the keystone of life. Galthi said, character is like every other structure. Its weakness shows up when it's tested. And then Herbert Spencer again, character equals the sum of traits and habits that make up a person's mental and moral being. And when the late J.P. Morgan, the great banker in New York City, was asked, he says, what do you consider the greatest bank collateral? He answered with a flash, character. I'd rather loan money to a man of character than if he has stocks and bonds piled up a mile high. May I say that's a revelation. In this day, when education has forgotten moral principles today, my beloved, the Word of God says, and we are proving it today, that man cannot break moral law and be stable, be constant, be dependable, and be faithful. Who have been the crowd that have betrayed this country and given away secrets to the enemy? Every one of them has been proven to be some sort of a pervert. Immorality, my beloved, is the thing that has destroyed nation after nation. Babylon went down. Egypt went down. Greece went down. Rome went down. France went down. Maginot Line was not the problem. It was the man problem inside France that caused them to go down. The wave of immorality has now swept like a flood tide over the so-called Christian nations today. England and America are right now breaking up. We call it today a social revolution. God says it's instability. Instability that's been caused by sin and not recognizing moral principles at all. It was way back in 1940 that Chauncey Pollock, speaking to an education meeting in New York City, made this statement. He says, every people satisfied with bread and circuses has fallen into the hands of a Caligula, a Mussolini, a Hitler, or a Stalin. And we are ripe today in this country for the dictator. Listen to what he said. There was a time when a tax on tea aroused us. Today, few of us even notice that we're being taxed on everything. This was the difficulty with Reuben, my beloved, and the tribe of Reuben. They got to the place where it was just something to eat, the material things, into the world to eat and sleep, and know no reason why he was born, save only to consume the corn, devour the cattle, flock and fish, and leave behind an empty dish. That's the picture today. Not only is it a picture of America, but when the angry young man after World War II began to write, and Auden looked back in anger, here is what he said, I suppose people of our generation aren't able to die for good causes any longer. There aren't any good, brave causes left. If the Big Bang does come and we all get killed off, it won't be any in aid of the old-fashioned grand design. It'll just be for the brave new nothing. Very much, thank you. About as pointless and inglorious as stepping in front of a bus. What a picture. May I say to you, instability came in this man's life because of the awful sin that was in his life. It was what produced it. Now let me move down to another one of these boys, to Zebulun. And we have him mentioned for us here in verse 13. It says, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. He shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be under Zidon. That's interesting. The best part of the nation Israel is in the north. The southern part's not so good. And that's true even today. And Zebulun was given the most fertile area, and it's absolutely, I think, beautiful today. It includes Haifa. In fact, this statement here, a haven of the sea. There are those that have tempted to see here a play upon words, and that Haifa and haven mean the same thing. I do not know that. I certainly can't see it myself, but it's interesting to note that the only natural harbor that the nation Israel had and have today is in Haifa. It's the great business center, the great seaport. And a great deal was said, Jacob said, concerning Zebulun that had that particular fertile area. But the interesting thing is that Zebulun had the seaport and the opportunity, because he was right next to Tyre and Sidon, the opportunity of becoming a great seagoing people and adventure out upon the Mediterranean. But he never did do it. Never did do it. And you'll find later on that this tribe began to sink and sink and sink down and down because they missed the opportunity. God gave to this tribe the greatest opportunity that he gave actually to any tribe when he moved them into the land. He gave them the choice spot. They never measured up. And that's exactly what the Word of God said would happen. A lost opportunity. Failure to take advantage of the opportunity. William Penn said opportunities should never be lost because they can hardly be regained. William James said, seek the possible opportunity to act on every good resolution you make. Then someone has said opportunities are seldom labeled. But today, many people are not saved because they just don't take advantage of the opportunity that God offers. Someone has put it like this, and they put it on the basis of what God has said. Now is the accepted time. Today, if you'll hear His voice. This is the day of opportunity for salvation. In each man's life, there comes a time supreme. One day, one night, one morning, or one noon, one freighted hour, one moment opportune, one rift through which sublime fulfillments gleam, one space when fate goes tiding with the stream, one once in balance twixt too late, too soon, and ready for the passing instant's boon to tip in favor the uncertain beam. Ah, happy he who, knowing how to wait, knows also how to watch and work and stand on life's broad deck alert and at the prow to seize the passing moment. Big with faith, from opportunity's extended hand, when the great clock of destiny strikes, now. Now is the accepted time. Today, if you'll hear His voice. And multitudes today are not saved and have to say with Jeremiah, the summer is past and we're not saved. Just let an opportunity go by. And many do that. Now let me come to the two here And this is where I'd like to put the emphasis today. There are two major divisions in this chapter. One centers around Judah, and the other centers around Joseph. Old Jacob dwelt on these two because Judah moved into first place. He is the one that becomes the firstborn in God's plan and God's purpose, revealing the fact that God overrides even nature, and the sovereign purpose of God must always prevail. Now, I want you to hear this prophecy again, because it's a tremendous prophecy. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Now listen to this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, God began at the beginning to close in, to make it clear how he was going to send the Messiah. First, he said it'll be the seed of the woman, virgin birth. Then he said, it's through Abraham. I'm going to make you a blessing to all nations. Now God has narrowed it down to the tribe. It will be the tribe of Judah. Now a little later on, this man Saul is chosen of the tribe of Benjamin but rejected. Then David of the tribe of Judah becomes God's king. Now God says that the scepter, that is, that which represents the king, that line shall not disappear until Shiloh comes, and I'll keep it in that line. May I say to you, you follow that line down, and that's the meaning of the first chapter of Matthew, is to give us the kingly line, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, right down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has had a man for that throne from the day of David down to the present hour. He has him today. Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that's where Jesus Christ is today until he comes to sit on David's throne. May I say to you, that makes this extremely a remarkable prophecy that we have here. But the thing that interests me is this, until Shiloh come. Now you will find that commentators have had a great deal of difficulty with that word. The meaning of it, I think, is obvious. It means rest giver. And there has been a question of whether it was a proper name. May I say that in my judgment, it's a proper name that means rest giver. That's one of the many names of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shiloh is a rest giver. And you will notice that that's the way that he came to his people. And you'll recall that he offered himself first as the son of David. You find that in the Gospel of Matthew. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand in the person of the king. And they understood that he was offering himself as the king. He took authority even over the Sabbath day, and he broke with the religious rulers on that. But they rejected him. And he rejected them. Now in this rejection, what does he do? Will you listen to him? It's no longer repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a message now. It went out to the individual. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will rest you. Shiloh has come. The rest giver is present. And he will give a real Sabbath to you. Redemption rest. So that you don't observe one day, but he gives you a rest of redemption that you can know that your sins have been forgiven you. And then he went on to say, though, He gives you redemption rest, but take my yoke upon you. That means you obey him, because the next time he comes, we're told that here, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering, and the Hebrew is the obedience of the people. It's when he comes the next time that they'll bow to him. But he came now the first time as the rest giver. But in the meantime, those that are his are to obey him. They're to yield to him. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find. That's a rest you find. A rest that you shall find. My beloved, may I say to you, he is the only ruler the world has ever even heard of that can promise that rest. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know election is coming up, and I'm sure that you recognize that in 18 years, I have never even suggested to anybody how you vote. I do not think that's the preacher's business at all. But I've been listening to politicians, and I want to say they're promising everything this year. One said the other day that he had lowered taxes, and he was going to bring all kinds of blessings. I went and cut out my tax receipt yesterday and looked at it, and I want to say to you, he must have made a mistake. Mine's not lowered. I don't know about yours. But that is the platform that they're talking about. But with all of the things that they promise, not one has the audacity to promise peace to the human heart. Because they can't give it. They can dole out money to you, and they can promise you everything, but they cannot give peace to the human heart today. And I want to tell you, there are a lot of people that need peace in their hearts today. That is Judah. Now finally, Joseph. Will you listen? I want to read here, verse 22 and following. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Now, I want to stop with that, because that means that Joseph was to be a fruit-bearing person, and his tribe, if you read their story, they were a fruit-bearing tribe. What a contribution they made. Joshua, the leader that followed Moses, came from that tribe. Marvelous how that tribe became that kind of a blessing. And we find that the thing that characterized Joseph in all of his life was that he was faithful. He was faithful to his father. He was faithful to the man in Egypt to whom he was sold. He was faithful to the baker in prison. And he was faithful to the warden of the prison. Later on, he was faithful to Pharaoh, and in it all, he was faithful to God. This man is the very opposite of Reuben. And faithfulness is essential to fruit bearing. Now, I'm sure you're thinking of John 15, where it said of the believer, "Abide in me, and if ye abide in me." Now, don't kid yourself. You can't live fast and loose during the week and then on Sunday become a fruit-bearing Christian. And you cannot be disobedient to him and be a fruit-bearing Christian. Impossible. And again he said, "Without me ye can do nothing." And that's a big old zero with the rim rubbed off. Without me ye can do nothing. May I say that you have here, and I'll be brief now, you have here the basic principles on which Christian life and Christian character is built. This is the fabric of faith and where it rests. These are the eternal principles on which nations rise and fall. And it's a lesson that we need to learn. The Wall Street Journal was quoting a magazine, and they were talking about the Korean conflict. and the large number of soldiers who were captured that collaborated with the enemy. It is higher than it's ever been. It'll be interesting to find out about this present war. I'm sure that a great deal of the training today has overcome this difficulty that was so obvious in the Korean conflict. And they found out that the reason they collaborated was not because of brainwashing. The Wall Street Journal says there were two things. First, lack of discipline. Oh, how Christians today need to recognize that if He's your Savior, He's your Lord. And when you live fast and loose, there's a serious question whether you are a child of God. And the second was lack of resourcefulness. What a revelation. And what a picture, if you please. May I say that we have here now, in these two boys, Judah and Joseph, the two great principles, one of salvation. And they are carried right through the Bible, and you find them in the last book of the Bible. And I close. Two verses. In Revelation 7:14, it speaks of a great company, the last redeemed company before the millennium. And they are those that have come out of the great tribulation period. It said of them, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That one who came 1900 years ago, he said to those people after he was rejected, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And what was their burden? Isaiah said, laden with sin. And he said, bring your burden of sin. Bring your guilt complex. Bring all your confusion and bring it and put it at the foot of the cross. Because I died there and I shed my blood there. And I'll save you and I'll do it all. An Englishman several years ago was saved, and when he gave his testimony, he says, it took me 42 years to learn three things. First, that I could not save myself. Second, that God did not require me to save myself. He didn't require me to do anything to be saved. And third, that Christ did it all for me. A lot of people haven't learned that today. If you get saved, it's when you take that guilt of yours and wash it in the blood of the Lamb. He paid the penalty. And then there's another verse. Revelation 19:8 speaks now of the church. She's caught away. She's in heaven. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now somebody's going to say, well, I think that's a mistranslation, because I've heard somebody say that, and it doesn't mean righteousness of saints. May I say to you, that's exactly what it means. And that's what it says. Let me give you my translation of this, and I wouldn't recommend it, but you listen to it. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You can't miss it. Somebody says, you mean to tell me that you're saved then by what you do? No, he's made that clear in Revelation, that they were there because their robes had been washed in the blood of the Lamb. He gives His righteousness as a robe of righteousness to give us a standing before God. And Paul could say in Philippians 3:9, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Well, what does it mean here? May I say that this is the church that's to be the bride of Christ, arrayed in her wedding garment. How long do you wear a wedding garment? Just for the wedding, that's all. I never saw yet a bride washing dishes with a wedding garment on. May I say that this is that picture that's given in Scripture, that when the church is taken away for the marriage, and I think the marriage takes place in heaven and the marriage supper on earth, and there at the marriage, what's going to take place? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether they're good or bad. That's believers. For salvation? No, that hasn't anything to do with salvation. That crowd's already saved. To see whether they receive a reward. My friend, when you are saved, He puts on you a robe of righteousness. But yonder at the marriage supper of the Lamb, there'll be a wedding garment. And on that garment will be that jewel. If any man build of silver, gold, or precious stones, that's put on the wedding garment. And that's what makes it beautiful. Those are the righteous acts of the saints. Joseph was a fruitful bough. He ran over the wall. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the vine. Ye are the branches, and my Father and I are very much interested that you bear fruit. Not just a little fruit, but more fruit. Not only more fruit, but much fruit. Because we are now preparing the wedding garment. We'd like to have it beautiful. What have you put on it recently? Are you this morning a fruitful bough running over the wall, or have you withdrawn and you're doing nothing today in getting the Word of God out? Oh, my friend, you can come to this table today, but you ought to be ashamed of yourself. He did it all for you. He did it all to save you. But He wants you to obey Him. And this table even is an act of obedience. This do, He said, in remembrance of me. Shall we pray? We're coming now to the Lord's table very briefly. I want to pause this moment because I trust you're not like Zebulun, if you're here today, without Christ, that you're postponing a decision because you now have an opportunity. And I pause just this moment, and it's a moment of opportunity for you. I'm through. My responsibility is discharged. I've preached the best I know how. But you do have to make a decision concerning Him. He made it that way. But He sent out such a gracious invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll rest you. I'll rest you. And He wants to rest you today. Sins forgiven, burdens lifted, new hope, new life. Right where you're sitting, you can make that decision, but trusting Him, because He's not asking you to do anything, but He is asking you to trust Him, to accept Him, to receive Him as Savior.